Open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 will be our primary text for this morning. We'll be looking at a few other texts as well, and it'll be a little bit before we actually get to this text, but you can go ahead and turn there, and we'll be there in a few minutes. Well, we're into week number 3 of our series, God and Politics. So far, we have looked at who to vote for, who to pray for, and now this week we want to consider what to watch out for. Many years ago, when I was in high school, yes, Timothy was right, I'm an old man. Many years ago, when I was in high school, this story actually came to mind when I was working through this text and thinking about the theme about what to watch out for. My mind flashed back to my junior year. I was actually Timothy's age. And a friend of mine were down in South Carolina at a university with a bunch of other students for an academic tournament. And we were making our way across campus, me and my buddy Jeff, just the two of us, walking across campus, and when we were talking about something, and I remember I suddenly noticed just how totally engrossed he was in our conversation. I was telling him, I think, some story about something that had happened, and though we were walking in one direction, he was totally looking at me, thoroughly engrossed in what I was saying. What he didn't know was something I saw ahead of him about 20 feet ahead. I saw a pole. And I actually thought to myself, you know, I'll bet you if I can keep his concentration long enough, he won't even see that pole and he'll walk right into it. So I purposely increased my facial gestures, my voice inflection, greater hand motions, and he was like, and sure enough, he walked right into the pole. I mean, that's what friends are for, right? It was absolutely hilarious. And I actually recalled that this week. And I thought, how many times have even parents said to their children, watch what? Where you're going. Or a parent to a student driver, watch where you're going. Or Ruthie to me, watch where you're going. Pay attention. The fact is, distractions can be dangerous. Distractions can be dangerous, and that's really a central point in today's message. That's why Scripture says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And there's not talking about, of course, or just our physical walk where we're going. It's emphasizing our way of life, that as we make our way through this life as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to watch where we're going. We need to walk wisely, not unwisely. And that's why today I want to talk about a subtle danger that can hurt us as Christians living here in America if we're not careful. As we think about this whole idea of God and politics, and that's this. Here's the subtle danger I want to warn you about this morning. Nationalism. Nationalism. By nationalism, I don't mean patriotism. Though you could call it excessive patriotism. I'm not talking about the desiring good for America or desiring what is better for America. It was just a few weeks ago that our conference speaker, Jared Wilson, reminded us from Jeremiah 29, where the Lord says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And there is, in a sense, that in a right perspective, even the song that Trevor and the music team were singing moments ago, that we have a heart for the city, we desire the welfare for the city, but it's always in the perspective of the God who rules over all and making His salvation known to all people. It's good and right to seek the welfare of the city or nation where God has placed us. But what we need to watch out for, listen, is a nationalism that puts America first to the neglect of the gospel. That's what we need to watch out for, not only just this election season, but even as we go on our way through life as American citizens. And with this in mind, I want to point to a warning from the past. Several weeks ago, as I was actually thinking about this whole concept, getting ready for this sermon, I pulled a book from my shelf that I had read over 20 years ago. It actually came to mind. It was a book written by Erwin Lutzer, who is now the retired pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And it was published in 1995, 50 years after the end of World War II. And the title of the book is Hitler's Cross, the revealing story of how the cross of Christ was used as a symbol of the Nazi agenda. The description on the back of the book appears under a heading, 6 million Jews dead. And here's the description of the book. The monstrosity of Adolf Hitler's Third Reich remains a stunning chapter in the pages of history. Although the power by which he hypnotized an entire nation is legendary, one question in particular begs an answer. Where was the Church of Christ? Seduced by the satanic majesty of the Führer, church leaders throughout Germany allowed the swastika a prominent place alongside the Christian cross in their sanctuaries. Nationalistic pride replaced the call of God to purity, and with few exceptions, the German church looked away while Adolf Hitler implemented his final solution to his Jewish problem. In the opening pages of the book, Lutzer says of Hitler, his political machine swallowed the church whole because the church had lost its biblical mission. Now, I want to clarify a couple things at this point, because I know that the mind travels a lot faster than the words coming out of my mouth. And some of you may already be jumping to conclusions I do not intend to convey. Number one, that our president-elect is a modern-day Hitler. Okay? Well, there have actually been comparisons drawn between the two on social media. And I do not mean to imply that. Nor do I mean to imply that I am unpatriotic. Anyone who knows me decently enough knows that I count myself greatly blessed to have been born in America. I count it a privilege to be a citizen of America. Both my son and my father both served in the U.S. military as Marines. And so in one sense, I am a proud American. But what I am talking about this morning for the sake of this discussion is nationalistic pride, or what we might call excessive patriotism, as a serious threat to the Church of Jesus Christ and our power to be used by God in this world. It doesn't matter whether you are a Republican, a Democrat, or an independent, or something else. The fact is, every single one of us that truly love our country can become susceptible to the subtle danger of nationalistic pride. If you are not a United States citizen, perhaps you are here from another country, and you are proud of your country, and you want the best for your country, you too must guard against that danger. Let's face it, every idol tends to be a good thing that trumps what is to be the best thing, and then it becomes, as a result, a very bad thing. That's what we're talking about here this morning. And it's evident that a lot of Christians can get sucked into this, because if you simply look at the conversation that is dominating social media, is very much the political buzz that is occurring, and it has not died down since the election. I remember someone saying, oh, I'll be so glad when the election is over and then the political, you know, all the talk will stop. No, if anything, it's probably increased or at about the same level. And that's why I appreciated the Facebook post of one pastor who simply said, one comment, Christians, comma, let's talk more about Jesus. There was no preface to the comment. There was no context given for the comment. But every Christian who read that post knew exactly what that pastor meant. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of what? The heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what we tend to think about tends to be what we talk about. What we talk about reflects what we're always thinking about. And that's why Lutzer's comment about Hitler's political machine is so relevant for the church today. Lutzer writes, from my study, I have concluded that the church in Germany appeared to be too preoccupied with the problems of the nation to see what was happening before its eyes. Brothers and sisters, those words should jump out at us. The church became too preoccupied with the problems of the nation to see what was happening before its eyes. Years ago, when a small church on the East Coast, after a pastor had preached on abortion and the Christian's obligation to protect the lives of the unborn, he was approached by an older man after the sermon, after the service, who was of German descent. And here is a summary of what the man said to this pastor. "I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, so that soon we heard them no more. Years have passed and no one talks about it anymore, but I still hear the train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians and did nothing to intervene." Why? Why did the church do nothing to intervene? How could the church stand still when all these moral atrocities were taking place in their land? How could they allow the swastika to be placed next to the cross of Christ and eventually replace the cross of Christ in their sanctuaries? To put an answer, the answer in the words of one former presidential candidate in our country, it's the economy, stupid. Lutzer writes, "In Nazi Germany, as in every era, it was the economy that was the key to the political fortunes of a particular party or dictator. Even the Antichrist will count on the premise that most of us act as if our bodies are worth more than our souls." Let that statement sink into our minds and hearts. Most of us act as if our bodies are more important than our souls. Yet Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's a rhetorical question. The implied answer is, well, of course, nothing. But if we're not careful, we will have a tendency to be consumed with the here and now instead of the hereafter, with the temporal instead of the eternal. And that's the warning for us this morning. So I want to move from Hitler's cross, that warning from the past, to talk about our heavenly citizenship, God's word to his people. And if you haven't already, I invite you to look with me at Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." More than anything else, this passage reminds us that as Christians, our citizenship is first and foremost in heaven. Would you read that with me, please? As Christians, our citizenship is first and foremost in heaven. That is the central truth of this passage and the main point I believe the Spirit of God would have us to grasp this morning. The word citizenship in Philippians 3:20 is the Greek word politeuma, from which we get our word politics. This particular word, the noun form of this word, appears only here in the New Testament. It's the only place where it's used. And it held special significance to the recipients of Paul's letter because Philippi was a Roman colony. John MacArthur writes, "Such colonies considered themselves little Romes and took great pride in that association. They gave unqualified allegiance to Rome and to the emperor, adopted Roman dress and Roman names, and spoke Latin, the official language of Rome. Furthermore, this loyalty to Rome was not a coerced subjection, as in modern totalitarian states, but was based on a willing sense of interdependence in which the citizens took great pride." So Paul's point is clear. If citizens of Philippi were that devoted to their human kingdom, how much more should we as the people of God take pride in and be devoted to our heavenly kingdom? The kingdom of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even though we do live in this world, we are exiles in this world. We live as exiles because our citizenship, our true and ultimate citizenship, is where? In heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Think about it. Our names are recorded in heaven. Our Savior is in heaven. Our fellow saints are in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Our reward is in heaven. Our treasure is in heaven. And it is from heaven that we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that in Philippians 3:21. And when He comes, what will He do? He will transform these lowly bodies until they are like His glorious body. So one day, Timothy's old dad, his old decrepit dad, in this body that is wasting away, will one day be transformed. And those of you who are beset by sickness and illness or simply the decay that comes with age will receive a new and glorified body. How will that happen? It'll happen by the one who has the power to subject all things to Himself. Our resurrected bodies are just one indication of the ultimate power that belongs to Christ alone to make all things new. We're going to have bodies that are indestructible, incorruptible, undefiled, immortal, inconceivable. Some of you get that line. It will be inconceivable. The Bible says that the mind cannot think about, eyes have never seen the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's what it means to be a citizen of heaven. So it's no wonder that Paul tells the Philippians at the beginning of chapter 4, and it's unfortunate there's a chapter break there because those aren't inspired. It's just one continuous letter Paul wrote. He says, "Therefore, based on what I just told you, stand firm in the Lord." Just a few verses later, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." That's where our emphasis, that's where our foundation is to be. Why? Because He is our Savior King who will never let us down. Presidents will disappoint us. The government will fail us. It is so transitory, and it is filled by fallible human beings. Yes, God has appointed them for our good, but they are fallible, and they are transitory, and they will often fail and disappoint us. But our Savior King will never let us down. The Bible says that he who hopes in Him will never be disappointed. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, where John the Apostle is given a glimpse of the future, and he writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now finally, the beginning of Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine? Continuing on, verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So the majestic coming of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is prophesied in multiple passages hundreds of years before Jesus is born. Jesus himself, as he stands before the high priest on the eve of his crucifixion, claims to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then we see in Revelation at some undesignated point in the future, Christ will return, and everything that was said about him, everything that he said of himself, will be true, and it will be realized, and he will set up his eternal kingdom. And Scripture tells us repeatedly to live in light of Jesus' return. So the question is, are you? Are you a citizen of heaven? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you believed the gospel? And if so, is the gospel central in your thinking? Is it central to the way of your life? Some people say that some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. You ever hear that? That is not a Bible verse. That truth is not consistent with Scripture. A lot of times we know what people mean by that. But we have to be very careful not to say that, because it's not true. It's not scriptural. It is found nowhere in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says the very opposite. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, which says, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The fact is, those who are the most heavenly minded actually do the most earthly good, because they know that they're citizens first and foremost of heaven. Our citizenship in heaven has practical implications for our time here on earth. Paul used the noun word for citizenship in Philippians 3:20, but there's one other time that the word appears, but a different form of it, the verb form in Philippians 1:27. And the word there is politeuomai, Still the same root from which we get our word politics. And in this verse, in the English Standard Translation that we usually read from, the concept of citizenship doesn't come forth clearly. And that's why I prefer the New Living Translation of this verse, which says, "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith which is the good news." You see, the thing about Rome, when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians as citizens of Philippi, which was a colony of Rome, the thing about Rome, like Greece before it, it was very community conscious. Very community conscious. And supposedly, so is the United States of America. What's our national motto? In Latin, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. Yet the greatest community of all is the church, for we represent God's kingdom on earth. The Apostle Peter wrote, "But you are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Just another way of reminding us that our citizenship is first and foremost in heaven. Lutzer writes, "We must remember that God did not put us on this earth to save America, but to save Americans and to proclaim the gospel to all creation." Nevertheless, it's easy for us to lose sight of that, isn't it? With all the political conversation going on and the concerns about where our nation is headed, it's easy for us to focus our attention on the economy rather than God's kingdom. To become preoccupied with our nation's problems rather than with God's promises. And as a result, our joy becomes contingent on how our nation is doing rather than what Jesus Christ has already done, is doing, and will do for us as his people. A sure tale sign of this is this. If you experience, as it were, perhaps great fear and trepidation heading into the election, and then following the election experience a huge relief, and all your fears and concerns were laid to rest, that's indicative of a problem. Because it would indicate that your fears and your joys, they rise and fall based on who's in power in America rather than who is on the throne in heaven, who gives us his peace in all circumstances. As believers, we are to be looking to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, and we are to be telling others about Jesus so that their faith and their hope are in God. Otherwise, as Lutzer warned, the political machine will swallow the church whole, just as it did in Nazi Germany. Lutzer went on to write, "Without a clear message of repentance and faith in Christ alone as the Son of God, the churches substituted the proud banner of a Christianized nationalism for the meekness and humility of Christ. All that was expected of good Christians was to help Germany become great." At the risk of sounding unpatriotic, after reading Lutzer's book, and after considering this passage, I think we have to be very careful about displaying the U.S. flag even in our sanctuary. I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. I'm saying we need to be very careful about it. That the U.S. flag always remains in its place, and the cross of Jesus Christ always remains in its place, which is absolutely central. Let us remember that America is not the favored nation. That through the gospel of Christ, the kingdom of God is composed of people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. And yet at the same time, I realized that with a flag appropriately displayed and as it catches our eye, it can prompt thankfulness in our hearts that we belong to a land that to this point has allowed a great measure of religious freedom in comparison to other nations. We can be prompted in our hearts to pray for our governmental leaders that they would come to know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as their Savior, even as we talked about last week. The right kind of patriotism, the proper display of the flag can actually prompt a Christian response in the land in which we live. And I like what Russell Moore put in the Christianity Today article that he was a part of. He said, the flag can prompt us to remember that national identity is important but transitory. There will come a day when old glory yields to an older glory and when the new republic succumbs to a new creation. You know, last Monday we witnessed a rare phenomenon. The brightest and biggest supermoon since 1948. How many of you were able to see it at a certain point? You went outside and looked at it. Okay, most of you. Yeah. The moon looked 14% bigger and 30% brighter because the sun, the moon, and the earth were all lined up in just the right way. And the moon at that time happened to be its closest to the earth in orbit. The moon was still the same size it had been, wasn't it? But it looked bigger and brighter because of how close it was to the earth and because everything else was lined up properly. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, that's how the gospel works. The gospel is as big and as bright and as beautiful as it's ever been. But it shines brightest and it looms the largest when it is closest to our hearts and all our other priorities line up behind it. The words of an old hymn came to mind. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. As Christians, we are citizens first and foremost of heaven. So in the words of another songwriter, lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore His sacred name. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this word that has come to us this morning. Seal it in the innermost depths of our hearts through the revelatory power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that that same Spirit would cause us to be not merely hearers of the word, but also doers of the word, so that we will be blessed in what we do in our nation, and indeed all the nations of the world will be blessed as a result of the power of Christ in us. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.